I know you join me in appreciating every week the ministry of our worship teams that bring us into the presence of the Lord, and they come with voices and with hearts prepared to do that, and I just appreciate that week after week. It was so good to just be reminded again of the worldwide family of the Alliance that we're part of, and we are an unusual group in that we have more churches in a number of countries of the world than we actually have here in the U.S., and most of the Alliance's family is outside of the U.S. and in other parts of the world. It might interest you to know that about 40% of the Alliance churches that meet in the U.S. on a Sunday morning are non-English-speaking congregations. So that's the kind of family that you're part of, and thank you for continuing to give so generously to the Great Commission Fund and support that work that we're part of. And thank you as well for continuing faithfully to support the ministry of Northridge Church. We have ongoing expenses, and I know these are unusual times, and you've had to figure out new ways to give, and thank you for being so faithful in that. We're trying to really watch our expenses, but just trusting the Lord to continue to meet the needs that we have. If we were to give this sermon a title, it would be The One That We Gaze On. The One That We Gaze On. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And that's a verse that I've often been drawing your attention to. You may or may not have noticed that, but over the last months, I find myself needing to remind my own heart of that and trying to encourage others with that as well. We just really need to be certain that our gaze is fixed on Jesus. It hardly needs to be said that these are unsettling times. These are unusual times. We've got fires burning out of control on the West Coast. We've got hurricanes threatening communities in our nation. We have a virus that's gone global. We have violence in our streets. We have deep division in our nation. We have uncertainty in our politics. These are times that are unsettling. And if we allow our gaze to be fixed to those things, we will be unsettled. But the instruction of God's word is, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, that instruction comes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, but that has context to it. He's not just saying that without anything leading into that statement. You may remember in the first chapters of Hebrews, in fact, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, if we were to give that book a theme, we might choose the theme, Jesus is better. The author, who is unnamed, but the author takes us back into the Hebrew Scriptures, into the history of God's people, Israel. He reminds us of the Jewish rituals and traditions and laws that were given to them by God. And then he reminds us that Jesus is better. Jesus' blood is a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of bulls and of sheep. Jesus' covenant is a better new covenant than in his blood than the old covenant that was based on law. Jesus is a better revelation of the fullness of God, better than any of the Old Testament prophets who have come before him. Jesus is a better high priest than all the priests who have ever served. Jesus is a better king, even than King David. In fact, Jesus will one day rule on David's throne forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Jesus came to tabernacle among us, and he's a better tabernacle than even Solomon's temple. Jesus is a better guide through the wilderness than Moses was. Jesus is a better rest than any earthly Sabbath. Jesus is better. All of these things were foreshadowing what was to come. You may recall that on other occasions I've shared with you this quote from Griffith Thomas, who was in his introducing the 39 Articles of the Church of England, writes of the Old Testament. He says, "It is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and unsatisfied longings, all of which are resolved in the New Testament's focus on Jesus Christ, who fulfills in his life the prophecies, explains in his death the ceremonies, and satisfies in his resurrection the longings. Jesus is better. So when you come to chapter 11, now the author begins to walk us and through a quick summary of Old Testament history, and he names names. He begins to mention people who walked by faith. They believed God in this time of not having yet the full picture, not knowing what would happen when Messiah would come, not fully understanding what is ahead, but they believed God and they walked by faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is just a wonderful history lesson in naming some of those who walked by faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up to heaven by the Lord. And by faith, Noah, warned about things yet not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by faith, Abraham believed God, in spite of the fact that he and Sarah were well past the age of having children, and God fulfills his promises to Abraham. And by faith, Isaac blessed his sons, and by faith, Jacob blessed his Joseph's sons, and by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And by faith, Moses' parents hid him from the Pharaoh. And by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but served the Lord and suffered along with God's people. And by faith, the people of God passed through the Red Sea. And by faith, the prostitute Rahab chose to be faithful. And then at that point, the author just says, okay, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets. And he goes on to mention some of the exploits that they do by faith. And then he goes on to say of the suffering that people endured also by faith. It's a remarkable chapter. And in the very beginning of it, he tells us what living by faith often looks like. He says faith operates in the unseen. There in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we have not seen. He mentions that again down in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Faith operates in the realm of the unseen. Faith also operates in the realm of the not yet. Not yet. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And again in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Not yet. So faith operates in the realm of the invisible and the not yet and the even though. Because there are times when there are things that seem to be exactly contrary to what we're expecting, what we're trusting for. I'm reading this morning from the NIV, and it speaks, for example, there in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. In verse 11, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah also was barren, was trusting the Lord with the promise of a son. And later in verse 17, when Abraham offers his son Isaac as a sacrifice, verse 18, even though God has said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So faith operates in those realms of the invisible and the not yet and the even though. Those are uncomfortable places for us to live. But it's there that we're called to walk by faith. And as you continue to read through that chapter 11, you learn some more things about faith. You discover, for example, that it's faith, that life of faith that wins God's approval. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for being men and women of faith. You discover that faith recognizes God's power. In verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command. Eyes of faith understand that. Faith trusts God's word. Verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. There had been a promise. He trusted God's word. But this chapter ends in a strange way. After all these great examples of a life of faithfulness, in verse 39, the chapter ends by saying, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Wait a minute. They were commended for their faith, but none of them received what was promised. That's right, verse 40. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God was still working and they were still waiting for the not yet that was coming. In Galatians, Paul writes that it was in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, when everything was ready, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. When that fullness of time came, when the not yet ended, and the moment comes, God sends his son, and that which they had been waiting for with longings of faith is now fulfilled. And all that had been foreshadowed in those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and prophecies and history is now understood in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come to chapter 12, it begins with the word therefore. Because all of that is true, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, now, let me stop there and say something you've heard me say before about this passage, and that is that we sometimes get this backwards. It's a very appealing thought to imagine that we're down on this race course running the race that is marked out for us, and up in the bleachers are this great cloud of witnesses, the onlookers who are in the bleachers, or perhaps we might think of them as peering over the balconies of heaven, cheering us on in this race, as if they are witnessing what we're doing. I don't think that's the correct way to understand this. I will be very disappointed if I get to heaven and I have to spend all of my time looking at what's going on down here in earth. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have no time for any of that. We're going to be so preoccupied with worshiping the King of heaven, the King of glory, and being in that place which the Lord has prepared for us. I can't imagine that we're going to spend any time having to look over the shoulders of those who are struggling along. But here's what's happening. This is their lives bear witness to a life of faith. It's not that they're watching us. It's that we get to watch them. We look at their lives and we see in their lives, lives that bear witness to faith. And the encouraging thing about this is that there are so many of them who stumbled along the way. You know, Abraham risks his wife's safety because of the fact that he didn't really trust the Lord as he should have. Noah's lying there in drunken nakedness after the Lord brings him out safely on the top of Mount Ararat. Jacob certainly didn't live an exemplary life of faith. He was a conniver and a deceiver. Rahab, the prostitute, certainly struggled. And so it's an encouraging thing that these men, and we sometimes refer to this as the hall of fame of the faithful, but these are not the ones that always got it right all the time and somehow live at a level above what you and I are expected to live at. These are men and women of God who've gone before us, and in their struggle, they began to grow in their faith and their trust for the Lord, and we look back and we say, they were found faithful. There were places along the way where they had to learn lessons of faith, but that's true of all of us. So when you get to chapter 12, the author is saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. So he's using the metaphor here of an athlete who's running a race. Now, the Bible uses lots of metaphors, And they're all wonderful and appropriate. For example, sometimes we're spoken of as soldiers. There's a war. We need to put on the full armor of God. That's a glorious metaphor that's used. Sometimes it's as if we are farmers who are planting seed, but God is giving the increase, and we need to be faithful in the task that God has given to us. Sometimes it's spoken of as we are pilgrims who are on a journey, and we need to keep moving in that pilgrim's progress that we're on as we walk with the Lord. But one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors was that of the athlete. Even the Olympians sometimes, who's trying to win the laurel crown. They're to run the race as those who are running to win, Paul says. And here we're told that there is a race marked out for us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, it's not the same race for all of us. The race that's marked out for me might be different than the race that's marked out for you. In fact, I'm sure it is. We don't get to mark out our own race. It's a race that's marked out for us. And we need to run that race with perseverance. That is, the Christian life requires exertion, pressing on, overcoming. We are not tourists who've rented a cabin for a few weeks and are going for daily day trips, returning every night to where we started. No, we're moving forward. We're running a race. There's a goal in this sight. There's a finish line that we've got our eyes on. So let us run with perseverance this race marked out for us. And if we're going to do that, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, so we can run. We'll never be able to run the race well if we've got things weighing us down, if we've got stuff that's, you know, just heavy clothing on, stuff pulling us back. And he says there are things that will hinder us. Even permitted things can hinder us, even noble things, even good things. If we allow them to, they can begin to become a hindrance to this race that is marked out for us to run. And I've seen in the lives of believers where even something as good as family can become a hindrance. I mean, family is wonderful. It's God-given. It's noble. We want to support families. We want to love our families, but I'm so grateful that I was raised in a family where I knew without a doubt that I was loved. I never doubted my parents' love for me, but I also knew without a doubt that I was not the center of their world. Of course, it helps if you're number 5 of 7 children for that to be more obvious. But I look back with deep appreciation for the fact that I knew my parents lived to serve the Lord with all their heart. And I didn't suffer because of that. I was blessed because of that. And they loved me and they cared for me and they did all the things that parents ought to do for their child. But that I didn't become their idol. Or business. Business is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. We want to use our business or our work world to honor the Lord and as a platform to serve Him. But if we're not careful, that is the kind of thing that can get distorted and it begins to take over and we find ourselves being hindered by good things. Even this, the love of theology. I've met folks who love theology more than they love God. I mean, they just want to talk with you about theology all the time. They're the people that'll drive you nuts in the home Bible study. You know, everybody else is talking about living for Jesus and they're talking about end time prophecies and you know, are off on some pet thing, and we just need to be careful. Anything, any good thing, permitted things, can become hindrances if we'll allow them to. But it's not just the hindrances. He said there is sin that will so easily entangle us. These are the forbidden things. These are the things that God says, no, this doesn't belong in your life. This will keep you from victory. And we need to make sure that those things don't gain a place in our life that holds us back from running the race that we're called to run. throw off those things that will entangle us and trip us and weigh us down. And then do this. Fix our eyes on Jesus. I love the fact that the author says, let us, in all these instances. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He includes himself. He's not saying, no, here's what you people need to do. No, he says, let's, you know, we're in this together. Let's do this. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says some things that help us understand why we're looking. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The one we gaze on is the one who knows us and loves us. His name here is Jesus. He doesn't say other names that would certainly have been appropriate, Christ or the Lord or other ways that we speak of him, but he uses his human name. The name he was given when he came to earth and to live among us. And the angel said to Joseph, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. So here's little Jesus running around the back streets of Nazareth with his friends, and they're calling out to him, hey, Jesus, that's his earthly name. That's his name that speaks of his humanity. It's what he's called by his friends and neighbors. Now, we know without a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. He doesn't lay aside any of his divinity when he comes to earth to walk among us. We also know that he is fully man. He's not God disguised as a man. He's not God dressed up to look like a man. He has full humanity, yet without sin. He doesn't have our fallen nature, but in every other way, he is fully man and fully God. Which means that Jesus experiences life as you do, as I do. He not only experienced great joy, but he knew temptation and adversity. He knew rejection and betrayal. He knew physical suffering, even death. Those things are known to him. In fact, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, early in the book, the author is saying, since the children, that's you and I, have flesh and blood, we're human, we're flesh and blood human beings, he, that is Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He understands. When we lack the strength to run the race that's marked out for us, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who has endured and triumphed, who understands and loves and provides the strength that we need. So we gaze on him, we fix our eyes on Jesus. The one we gaze in on is the author and perfecter of our faith, it says there in verse 2. He is the initiator and the completer of our faith. Redemption's plan takes shape in the heart of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time begins. The plan of redemption is not plan B. It's not like God tried one thing, tried the law, that didn't work out too well, so he moves on to something else. No, this is God's glorious plan of redemption, this unfolding since the beginning of time. He is the author of it. He's the initiator of it. He's the one that's at work here. It's his plan. So we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, because he's the author of our salvation. He's not only the author of the plan of salvation, he is the initiator of whatever stirrings of faith take place in my heart. God is responsible for that. It's not that I'm pursuing him. I'm not pursuing him. We sang this morning, you know, his goodness is running after me. I'm not running after his goodness. I'm running away from his goodness. But God is in pursuit of me, and he gathers those he knows and loves. He's the author of our faith. He's the completer of our faith. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Christ is working in me, in you, conforming us to his image. One of the commentaries I was using as I was looking at this passage this morning says this about that thought. Believers are required to fix their attention on Jesus, the only perfecter. He brings the faith of the former saints, that is the Old Testament saints, and our faith to triumphant completion. He makes it all perfect, and he alone. Our moral integrity is essential, but that cannot bring our faith to completion. Our devoted service is valuable, but that cannot perfect our faith. Our spiritual experiences can be inspiring and illuminating, but Jesus is faith's only consummator. Believers rely completely on him, for he ran the greatest race right to the finish, and we come to fullness of life only in him. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So we gaze on him, we fix our eyes on Jesus. The one on whom we gaze endured the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The cross, that means of execution, becomes our glory, our hope, our salvation, our song. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love set my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh, praise his holy name. And the way was the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa. He endures the cross and scorns its shame. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. He does that, the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him. What joy was set before the Lord? Well, first of all, it was the joy of knowing the Father's delight that his will was done and his work had been accomplished. Jesus says repeatedly during his ministry, I've not come to do my own work. I've not come to speak my own words. I've come to speak the words of the Father and do the will of the Father. And certainly he endures the cross for the joy of knowing that that work is now complete and he can experience the delight of the Father at the accomplishment of his will. It's the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, as he puts it back in chapter 2, of seeing many come to faith in Christ and come into a relationship that sin had ruined, be reunited and reconciled to God. The scripture tells us that the angels rejoice when a sinner comes to Christ and is experiences new birth. He's come seeking and saving the lost, and so it's certainly that joy of knowing many sons and daughters come to glory. It's got to be the joy of the church finally completed, the Christ-beloved bride completed and presented in beauty. Husbands were to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And one day, this church will be presented before the bridegroom without spot or blemish or any other thing. It's for that joy set before him that he endures the cross. It's the joy of returning to the glory he had with the Father before the world began in John 17. And we read that he is enthroned. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's just beyond all the limits of human imagination. I can't envision what that's like, to see the enthroned King of glory. But he's the one we're told to fix our eyes on, to fix our gaze on. You've heard me read this quote from a letter before. This is written in the year 248 AD, during the time of the Roman Empire. The author is a man by the name of Cyprian. He is writing to his friend named Donatus. And as part of this letter, Cyprian writes, "This seems to be a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climb some great mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I will see. Outlaws on the roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdering each other to please the applauding crowds. And under all roofs, I see misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. These people, Donatus, are called Christians, and by God's grace, I have become one of them." And you and I can look out and say, along with Cyprian, it's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world. Disasters and violence and division and upheaval everywhere we look. And if we fix our eyes on that, it won't be long until our view of reality will be distorted. Hear this word of the Lord this morning. This is not an option to consider. This is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that comes as His instruction to our heart. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And that will restore to us a proper understanding, a proper vision of what it is that God is yet doing. And we will walk by faith, not by sight. It's not that we want to be unaware or uninformed. We don't want to have our head in the sand. We need to know what's going on in our world and be fully engaged with it. This is where God has assigned us to run the race. We need to be making His name known here in this world where we live. We need to be people who are fulfilling the mandate that God has given to us here. But we will only be able to do that as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And sometimes that means some very practical things. Sometimes it's just a matter of turning off the news and picking up your Bible, or spending time in prayer, and say, "Lord, I just need your perspective. Because all of this is going to, I'm just going to be filled with anxiety and worry and all that comes with that, instead of faith and hope, knowing where my future lies, and knowing the promises of God and the future that He has planned and the kingdom that is coming in fullness and the King who is returning in glory and the bride that is going to be presented." That's our hope. That's not a hope-so kind of hope. That's being sure of the things that are not yet and invisible and even though. But that's a faith that looks at Jesus and gazes upon Him. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for the instruction of Your word. And we need to do this, and we're not very good at it. Lord, I confess that in my own heart, that it's so easy for me to be distracted by other things and get my eyes in the wrong places and begin to have my sense of reality distorted. Father, I pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, will help us as we follow Jesus and live a life of faith and obedience to You, to let You be the one that we will turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in Your wonderful face. So, Lord, meet us here, we pray. Thank You for Your word to us this morning. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm